But it's in the Word of God, and we're as well furnishing ourselves with what the Scriptures teach with regards to these things. You know, if you go to the doctor looks at you and he says, well, what's the matter with you? Suppose you were to look at the doctor and says, doctor, that's what I want you to tell me. And it's the doctor's job, isn't it? It's not your job to tell the doctor what's wrong. Perhaps you're telling the wrong thing. I've had doctors who tell me that. Some old woman comes along and he says, well, what's your trouble? She says, it's my kidneys. Yeah? It may not be her kidneys at all. One doctor told us that the child gives the best answer of all. You ask a little boy, what's your trouble, Johnny? He says, I've got a pain in the belly. And that covers a multitude of things. The doctor says, I know then that the pain is not in his head, it's not in his feet, it's somewhere around here. And he'll go on to find out what it is. So the doctor has got to find out, first of all, what's wrong. And then he writes out the prescription and he prescribes what he believes to be a help or a cure. But you know, there were certain kinds of doctors, self-styled doctors, they were called quacks. They had one cure for all ills. No matter what was wrong with you or you, they just prescribed the same thing. One kind of pill. No matter what your trouble was, he had it there. I sat in the room with one of those men on one occasion. He was a Christian too, I knew the man. But I disagreed a lot with him, what he was doing. And one of his patients came in, he went through to attend to her, and he came back into where I was sitting, and he filled up a bottle with 4 ounces of syrup. So after the patient had gone, I said to him, so-and-so, I said, what was that you gave her? Oh, he says, just a tonic syrup. I said, what is it? What's in it? He said, I don't know. He says, I just buy it in a gallon jar, it's tonic syrup. He says, she needed tonic, so I gave her a 4 ounce bottle of tonic syrup. He said, that'll help her, as long as she gets the tonic syrup. And I thought to myself, yes, it will help her, and it will cost her something too. He had no idea what he was giving her, none whatever, but she had to pay the price. That's what you call a quack. A real doctor finds out, first of all, what is wrong. After he gets to know your complaint and what really you're suffering with or suffering from, then if he has something to help, he can give the prescription accordingly and you get the medicine to help. That's why, if I may go off the track for a moment or two, if the doctor prescribes medicine for you, never be guilty of giving that medicine to someone else. That's an awful mistake that people have made over the years. Oh, I've got a good remedy for that, you know. The doctor gave it to my granny and it helped her, and you should try this. Medicine was never meant to be used like that. Now you see, why are you saying all this about discipline? Because when it comes to discipline in the Word of God, there are different remedies for different disorders. Some people only know one remedy. Wherever there's anything wrong, get them out. Excommunication, that's the only thing they know. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Tonight I'm going to take you to at least 7 different places in the Word of God. You can take a note of them as we go through and study them when you get home. First, when you find 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let us read it, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now you'll notice it's that first statement that we're going to look at. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now remember, the church at Thessalonica was quite a young church when this epistle was sent to them. They were passing through some difficulties, but here, according to what we have in this verse, they had another difficulty. Even in a young church, it seems there were some in that church who were not keeping step. That's the meaning of the thought of being unruly. It is disorderly. Some of you may have been in the forces. Even if you weren't in the forces, perhaps you have stood at some time and you've watched men marching along. You've watched a marching band, haven't you? And as you watch them marching as a marching band, there's one thing has always impressed me about them, is the orderly way in which they all step. They seem to step out and they just keep time with the music. And at a certain point, they all make a certain turn. Now, have you thought of it? If they made the wrong turn, what would it be like? I knew of one case of a band, a local town band, and the fellow that played the big drum was quite a little man. And then, you know, if you see a little man with a big drum in front of him, he can't see over it. And as they were coming up, he hadn't got his instructions correctly, and the band was in front, and as the big drummer, he was coming behind them, and the band turned up one way, and the little fella kept walking on. The band was going without the drummer was going without the band. It looked so disorderly, out of step. When soldiers go on the march, and the man in charge of them is keeping them in step, and the right and the left and right now, and these men keep in step. Now if a man gets out of step, the sergeant very soon will be alongside and telling him. Perhaps you've seen that. Gomer Pyle never kept step with the rest. He was always out of step. All the rest were wrong with him. Some people like that when it comes to Christianity. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That is disorderly. They've got out of step. They're not stepping along in order. Then what do you do with someone that isn't keeping step? What does a teacher do at the school when one of the students gets disorderly? I know they're not allowed to do it now what they used to do, but they can still bring some discipline to bear on them. They can still send them to the principal's office for him to deal with them. A student who becomes disorderly has got to be disciplined. Suppose somebody gets disorderly in the town tonight. They can be arrested for being drunk and disorderly. You don't see much of that here in our towns. I suppose it's because that when people get drunk now, they either get someone else to drive them home, or they try to drive by themselves, which is wrong, or they get drunk in the house. But if you had seen what I have seen over the years, a certain hour at night when the saloons were closed, the men were thrown out. Some of them were turned out, of course, and knew to come out, but I've seen others being thrown out at the point of the boot. My wife and I was going along one night, going home, a wet night, pools of water lying on the sidewalk. Here's a poor fellow lying in his back in a pool of water, drunk. He spent all his money in the saloon, time to close, so they just kicked him out. He had only one leg. The other one was one of those artificial pins. Here he's lying on his back in the water, these artificial fins sticking up. Poor fellow. He had a brother who was a missionary. But there he was, poor Stilty. That's how they all knew him in the town of Stilty. There he was, lying there, pool of water. Didn't know where he was. Drunk and disorderly. Some people, of course, are worse than that. When they get drunk and disorderly, they go around and break windows and cause trouble. The police comes along and arrests them. Drunk and disorderly. You say, yes, but has that got anything to do with Christians? The idea is the same. These people have got to be put under discipline. They get arrested. They get fined. Sometimes they get put in jail. Sometimes the police will take them, keep them in jail all night and let them out in the morning. Small fine. If disorder in a school has got to be disciplined, and disorder on the streets of the town has got to come under discipline, let us face this. In any local church, you may have disorder. You may have a disorderly person, someone who refuses to toe the line, and someone who is not going to submit to authority, someone who is not going to do what the others do. I'll do my own thing, and there's nobody going to tell me what to. You know the idea. That's someone being disorderly. Now he says, if you have a disorderly person, he says, what you do with that person is you warn them. Just give them a warning. You know how some of you mothers do when one of the children steps over, as it were, and picks over the finger comes up. Do that again, and I'll just report it to your father when he comes in. Huh? Or if you do that again, my boy, the switch will be here. But you give the warning. And if after they get the warning, they continue to do the same thing, then you act in a different way. But first of all, the warning. All right. If there are those in a local church who are walking disorderly, they will not keep step with the others, warn them. But now let us go to another one. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now this is not a disorderly man, this is not an unruly man, this is a poor fellow who has been overtaken in a fault. It wasn't that he intended to do it. It wasn't something deliberate. It was something who had something happen to him. Shall we say, it was an accident. Something accidental. Now let me use an illustration to this, which some of you may remember I used a long, long time ago, but knowing that it was true, I'll use it again. Here's a Christian who lives away out in the country. He has a little farm. Perhaps about once a week he gets his horse out with his cart, and in he goes to the farm, to the market in the town. He's going to take some stuff in there to sell at the market, and he's going to bring some things home. This particular day he goes into the market and meets an old friend whom he hadn't seen for many, many years. So the two of them have just a real good time together talking about things that used to be. And then his friend says, what about a little drink together? Oh no, I don't touch that stuff now since you and I saw each other last. I've been converted, a Christian, you know. Oh come on now, just one little drink for old time's sake. It won't do you any harm, you know. Let's go into this place here. Just have a little one together. He persuades them. And he has just one. But hadn't got the taste for it, you know. His desire comes again and he has another one. And before long he's had one too many. He's drunk. But the horse knew the way home, so he got into the cart. So another Christian saw him and saw the situation and stopped him. He says, "Now look, I want you to get down into the cart behind those bales of straw. Get down in there and I'll cover you up with a harp. And I'll drive the horse." He drove the horse home right to the door and helped his brother out, got him in, and got him to bed. Never told anybody. Went back to see him the next day. Explained to him all that had happened. See? What did he do? He saw a brother who had been overtaken in a fault. It may have been the only time it ever happened to that man. It was an accident. That's what it was. He was trapped under temptation. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." It's like someone who has broken a bone. Now, if you were to fall and break your leg, break a bone, don't ask me to reset it. I can't do it. I would make it worse than it is. It takes somebody who understands the situation to set that bone correctly and put the plaster on or the splints on and set it. It takes the practiced hand to set the broken bone. If a man be overtaken in a fault, how do you treat a man overtaken in a fault? Now, this is not a man who's continuing in sin. It's not a man who's doing this every week. That's a man practicing sin. That's not being overtaken in a fault. But this man is overtaken in a fault. "Now if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual," what? "Restore such an one." Reset that broken bone. Put him back in the right condition. And you do it in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. The thought is this: lest thou also be tempted. If you had been tempted to the same degree under the same circumstances, you would have fallen just the same. That's the thought. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The brother then who's overtaken in a fault, restore, reset such an one. However, let us go a little further. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 11, or look at verse 10. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers." This goes a little further than the man walking disorderly. He had something to it. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision," that's Jews, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." Now, how are you going to treat that man? See? "Whose mouths must be stopped." Now, here's the vain talker. Here's a man who, according to the context here, his background is Jewish. He may now be a Christian, but he's still trying to teach the law. Now, that is what you commonly term Galatian heresy. Trying to mix law and grace. Oh yes, you're saved by grace, all right, plus you keep the law. If you don't keep that seventh day, then you're not a real Christian, see? That's what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. Plus a lot of other things. The scriptures term this man a vain talker. Now, look, brethren and sisters, in assembly gatherings such as we have, where we seek to carry out the scriptural order of giving freedom to men to express themselves, especially when it comes to, say, when we meet for the breaking of bread and such like open meetings, you always run the risk of men taking mean advantage. Now, I can remember where they used to hold a conference where there might be close on 2,000 people in attendance. And the speakers were not arranged. The time was arranged, they'd sing a hymn, and then the meeting was open for ministry. One fellow said to me on one occasion, "Are you going to minister today, Bill?" I said, "I don't think so. I haven't got my roller skates with me." And he looked at me. I said, "You'd have to have roller skates on to get to that desk." I seen one old man making for the desk while they were still singing. Before they stopped singing, he makes for the desk and puts his Bible there and takes his seat. That's as much as tell the rest of you, "Now stay away and go there." See? Now that's not right. But the trouble was this. They had to stop holding these kind of meetings because wrong men, unqualified men, were taking mean advantage. They were, in this category, they were vain talkers. Now what do you do with a man like that, whose mouth must be stopped? Have you ever seen a dog with a muzzle on it? Why do you put a muzzle on a dog? You put the muzzle on the dog when it was going around and biting somebody. You've heard the expression, "Muzzle the dog." Muzzle it. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Now that was something else they used to do. You see, in the old days, when they were grinding the corn on the old mill wheel, the ox would be going round and round and pushing round that big stick there, which would be turning the stone and grinding the corn. But they put a muzzle on the ox so that they couldn't eat any of the corn. Now the Bible says you've not to muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn. Why? Because that ox is working, has got to be fed, so don't muzzle it. Same thought. But here, you have to muzzle these vain talkers. Now that is a very difficult thing, but it's got to be done. For instance, now, here's part of discipline in an assembly. If an assembly is being troubled with a vain talker, somebody who's teaching something which is contrary to the Word of God, teaching Judaism, you see, they're subverting whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and they're doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Now, if a man continues to teach something which is contrary to the Word of God, it's the duty then of those who take leadership in an assembly to muzzle that man and tell him it's not to be done. You say, "Well, you mean you're going to tell a man that he..." Yes. I was sitting one day in a similar conference to what I've been referring to, and two men came up and went to a man just about 3 seats from where I was sitting. I should say this, there'd be about 100 men on that big platform. They went to a man about 3 seats from where I was sitting, and I heard deliberately what they said. They said, "Brother, we are sent to tell you that you mustn't go to that desk today. You are not to minister." And they said, "We're not going to argue with you now. After the conference all finished, we'll explain to you why, but we're just here to tell you we know who you are and you are not to minister." Muzzled. But that's different from people gathering together from all different places. We're thinking here of a local church. And if there's a vain talker, that's the way you deal with that man. You just tell him, "Brother, you have not to do it." Muzzled. But now look at something else. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Look at verse 19 for connection. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Now here's the case of a sinning elder. Now you say, do you make any difference between an older person and a younger person, or a man who claims to be an elder in the assembly and one who isn't? Do you make any difference? Yes, you must make a difference. For instance, now, you do make a difference between the student in the class and the teacher who teaches them, don't you? You do make a difference between a person who takes the lead and a person who's supposed to follow. Now here's someone who's professing to take the lead in a local church, but there's an accusation against that person. But you mustn't accept that accusation unless it can be established scripturally in the mouth of two witnesses. Now if it can be established in the mouth of two witnesses, then that sin, it has been established now, it's not just hearsay, it's been established. That man must be rebuked before all. That is, when there's a gathering of the church. Now you don't rebuke him in front of an open meeting where there are people in from all around the area. But where it's a meeting that's specially drawn together for those who are reckoned in fellowship, it's mentioned to them that that brother is being rebuked before them all. Why? Why do you do that? Because he is taking a public place. And because he is taking a public place, he must be rebuked publicly. Because he's taking the public place. And it tells you why you do it. You rebuke this man before all, that others also may fear. You see what I mean? If he's rebuked before all, then they'll say, well, we must be careful what we do. We don't want to do the same things as he's done. We get the same. See, so the man that takes the lead has got to be rebuked before all. That's the sinning elder. Look very quickly at the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. You have another type of person here, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause or which are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Here's the division maker now. What do you do with a man who's a division maker? You mark them. Now that doesn't mean you go out and take your hand and slap them on the face and leave the marks of your five fingers on their jaw. That's not the idea. And you don't go and put a brand mark on them with a hot iron. But you mark them. Mark them out. Not only so, but you say that's him, you mark him out. He's causing divisions and he's causing offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Then what do you do with them? Avoid them. How do you avoid that person? Well, you just don't give them your ear. You're not going to listen to him. You avoid that man. You don't want to hear what he's got to say, because what he's saying is causing division. It's dividing God's people. And it's contrary to the teaching you have learned. So therefore you don't, and if he's got nobody's ear, then he cannot spread his teaching. That's how he's to be dealt with. Now quickly, Titus chapter 3. Look at Titus chapter 3. Verse 10. Titus 3 verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Here is the heretic, is to be refused. Now, this might seem a very difficult thing for some of you, but it's so easy to brand a man as being a heretic. Just because that he differs from you in his views on some particular subject. For instance, now, a man who's a heretic is a man who teaches heresy. Heresy is that which is contrary to the revealed will of God. What is revealed in the Word of God is truth. If I or anyone else teach something that's contrary to that, that's heresy. But it's so easy to brand a man as being a heretic just because he teaches some particular truth that you don't agree with. That doesn't make a man a heretic. Although I know them that would brand you as a heretic because you believe things just a little differently from them. But there is such a thing as a man who is a heretic. And you see, first of all, it said a man is a heretic after the first and second admonition. If he's teaching something, first of all, you point it out to him. You give him an admonition. That's wrong, brother. Here's what the scriptures teach. And perhaps the second time you showed him again. But if after the first and second admonition he continues in that, then of course, you avoid that man then. You refuse him. Now we'll come to the very last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is about the only one that some folks know. Now the church in Corinth faced an awful lot of difficulties. Just the same as a lot of churches face today. And here was a case where they were to put away from amongst them. That is, they were to excommunicate this particular character. Now look what it says here. We'll not read right from the beginning of the chapter, but we'll come further down about the end. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is excommunication. This is somebody who's living this kind of life continually. This is the character of the person's life, as set forth in verse 10. But when that person is put out, you've judged them from within, which you're entitled to do, but God judges them when they're outside. You don't judge them when they're outside, God judges them. Now let me say this. This is a most difficult thing. Here's why. Not so long ago, over in California, some of you may remember, this came into the news in connection with that local church where MacArthur is the preacher, or one of the preachers, and somebody sued them. Now, for instance, now, some of these things that are mentioned there really can be classified as immorality. Immorality. Suppose, now I'm just putting this to you in plain words. Suppose some Sunday night, when we're here to remember the Lord, at the close of the meeting, our brother Branch had to rise and he had to say to all those in fellowship, we've got to announce to you that someone who has been in fellowship with us here is being asked to withdraw. They're being excommunicated because it's been brought to our notice and proved that they're living sin. There's been such and such a sin. Suppose they were charged with immorality. Suppose he did immorality. And that person immediately went for a lawyer, made a federal case of it, and charged our brother Branch with making a public statement accusing them in front of a public audience being guilty of immorality. Made a case of it. Do you know that an unjust judge and an unjust lawyer may take their part? and unjust, unrighteous people sitting on the jury may pass their verdict in their favour. You see then, brothers and sisters, how difficult things have become at the present time with the way the law is set up. The result is this, that sometimes you have to refrain from saying publicly what really you could say and what really you should say. The only thing to do in these circumstances is just read the scriptures, as I remember one man doing, a dear old man. He wept when he did it. He just read right down the scriptures, and he says, our young brother so-and-so is no longer in fellowship with us here on the strength of that scripture. And that was it. I could go on and tell you a lot of more cases where you learn by experience to use wisdom. But let me say, discipline is an essential thing, and this is one of the hard things that leaders in an assembly have got to face when they've got to make decisions of this nature. But you see, you don't treat every case alike. As a doctor prescribes the remedy according to the disease, so from the Word of God, there's a remedy for every disorder. Some have got to be warned. Some have got to be restored. Some have got to be avoided. Some have to be excommunicated. But, let me say this, every form of discipline, every form of discipline,